Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Father in heaven, this morning we pray that you might give us the love of God, that this people might be compelled and constrained by the love of God in its service and its mission to this community. Give us a deeper appreciation of the meaning and the depth of the cross, how much God loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. At one time, there was as many as 500 people who were worshiping, and at one time, the church was healthy, it was thriving. But in recent years, after an ugly split, the congregation dwindled down to 75 members, and then another conflict racked this church, and there was only 40 people left, and it sounded its death knell. It's a scene that is repeated all too often in churches, but this time the few remaining members of the church decided to make a dramatic and bold decision. They closed the church. What's the reason for a church's doors to be closed? Because it lost its first love. It lost its focus upon Jesus and how much he loves them. You know, God's love is the greatest force, the greatest motivational force in all of the universe. It alone can truly captivate the heart and move upon those to change course and to repent. The example of Saul when he was stopped from his murderous persecuting ways by Jesus on the Damascus Road, he got a real eye-opener there, a revelation of what a religious bigot he was and scumbag, and how much he was really loved by God. He who should have been struck dead in his evil ways was graciously preserved, and the lights were turned on in his mind regarding the Messiah Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. And the love, the agape of God, compelled and constrained him. When he said that one died for all, Paul reasoned that it had to mean that all died, so that those who live cannot, in peace of conscience, go on living for themselves. They are constrained henceforth to live for him who for their sake died and was raised to life. Paul saw something that set him on fire for the Lord until that last hour in the Roman Mamertine prison, when he laid his head on the block for the executioner, and he died for the one who died for him. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross, he had said. No glorying in his own experience or in his own faith or his own obedience. He gloried in the cross of Jesus Christ. And now we find Paul church planting in the city of Ephesus. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. And beginning in verse 8, we're told in Ephesus that he went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. The apostle always gave his first attention to the Jews. The first opportunity of hearing the doctrine concerning Christ, he gave it to the Jews. Speaking 3 months boldly in the synagogue certainly affected his purpose of presenting the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But when the Jews had been fully warned, Paul, having spoken there in the synagogue for the space of about 3 months, some of them turned to actively opposing his doctrine. And so he left them, and he separated the disciples that had been gathered under the gospel, separated them from the congregation, but he didn't leave the city altogether. It is not likely that a large portion of the city had heard him in the synagogue of the Jews. And so, with commendable perseverance, he determined to proclaim the truth to everyone while the opportunity was afforded, and the minds of many were already awakened to the subject of the Messiah. And so he labored, speaking daily in the public place. We're told in verse 9 that he was disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. By the way, the name Tyrannus means tyrant. How would you like to name your baby tyrant? But evidently, Tyrannus had a hall there that was rented out to Paul, and between the hours of 11 and 4 siesta time, he would hold a discipleship class. And during the early morning hours and late evening hours, he would work tent making. But he continued to do this for about the space of 2 years. And verse 19 says, "So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And so in this, a great purpose was accomplished, worthy of the labor and the time that was employed. The position and the importance of the city of Ephesus made it a desirable point for the apostle to labor in for so long a period of time. The goddess Diana and her famous temple was there, of which Demetrius said in verse 27 here, "whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." So the temple of Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was built at the expense of all of Asia Minor by contributions from a large number of princes, and doubtless multitudes from all parts of the earth came there to Ephesus to pay their homage to the goddess Diana. And so by Paul's remaining here so long, opportunity was given to all who are in Asia to hear the word of the Lord as they came to the streets of Ephesus. We should wisely exercise our judgments in improving the openings presented to us by providence. Whenever doors are open, we should further the gospel and walk through those open doors. We're told here in Acts 19, verse 11 and 12, that Paul was a superior worker of miracles. It says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Paul is not to give the impression of being some religious superman whose works display a perfect power and might of his own. Rather, God is guiding the hand that Paul lays on the sick to heal them, to the point where sweat cloths that Paul wore on his head and aprons or handkerchiefs that had come into contact with Paul's skin, when laid upon the patients, success ensued, illnesses disappeared, evil spirits came forth. And the name of the Lord is how these miracles were wrought. It wasn't by magic, but in reality, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these miracles were accomplished. We read in Acts 19, verse 13, that some tried to imitate him. It says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them that had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We abjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth.' And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?' And the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. They were beat up by this man possessed of the evil spirit, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all of the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus, it says, was magnified. So we see that it is not some utterance of just the name that is of value, but the recognition of the being and the character of the Lord that prevails. There is salvation in the name of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. His name is what he himself is. We note the words that Peter used in Acts 4:10. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, even in him doth this man stand here whole before you." And to stand in the name of Jesus is to stand in Jesus, in his life, in his saving life. The name is the person. God is the Savior, and his name is in Christ. Some years ago in Germany, a young man lay upon the operating table of a hospital, and a very skilled surgeon stood nearby, and a group of students round about, and presently, bending over the patient, the surgeon said, "My friend, if you wish to say anything, you now have the opportunity, but I must warn you that your words will be the last words that you will ever utter," because he had cancer of the tongue. So the surgeon said, "Think well, therefore, what you wish to say." You can readily imagine that such a statement at such a time would have given pause to anyone. The young man therefore waited, apparently lost in deep thought. A deep solemnity settled over all of the faces of the onlookers. What words would he choose for such an occasion as his last words to slip from his tongue? And the students bent eagerly forward, and some time passed. And then the lips at last parted, and the sound of his voice, you could have seen tears swim in the eyes of those present. He said, "Thank God, Jesus Christ." His name is his character, his personality, and he cannot be separated from himself. Names of men and things with us are mere matters of convenience and fancy, and oftentimes they mean nothing. And this is doubtless one reason why people do not better understand the force of that glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. To take the name of God in reality is to take the life and the experience and the power of it. "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." God has never failed any person. We may go to him in the name that is above every name, asking for his own sake to take away our sins and to cleanse us, and we shall never be disappointed. What a blessed promise. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain" is one of the commandments. The Lord says to the one who trusts him, "I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. We read in Acts 19, verse 19, that the consequence of this is that many of them also, which use these curious magical arts, they brought their books together and they burned them before all. I imagine this to have been the first book burning, so far as I'm aware. Magical arts and enchantments and divinations and all of this, the Lord had in Deuteronomy declared an abomination to the Lord. And it was done by consultation with demons, professing to be spirits of the dead. And when these magicians became converted in Ephesus to the doctrine of Christ, They quit those practices of the heathen. And this proves that the standard of Christianity under the preaching of the Apostle Paul was quite different from that which is acknowledged in the churches even to this present day. For now, under the name of Christian spiritualism and divination, or consulting with familiar spirits carried on within the church, and many of the most eminent ministers of the land are in the habit of constantly consulting those who practice witchcraft or mediums, not many are aware, and very few are willing to be convinced of the fact that under the working of the mystery of iniquity, many of the old practices of pagan system are grafted into the Christian faith. And their influence is largely felt, even to this present day. The idea of the spirits of the dead being in heaven or becoming our guardian angels with whom we may hold intercourse through some medium or a necromancer, that is increasing in popularity instead of its being avoided as the Lord has commanded. That they will continue until the coming of the Lord, and that they are still abominable in his sight is pointed out in various scriptures, such as 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, and Revelation 16, 12 through 15. So they had a book burning of all of their magical arts. The value of these books that were burned probably was up to $4 million in current currency. To what purpose was this waste? Some might have inquired, just like Judas would have suggested, that, well, these assets should have been sold, and with it, the money should have been given to the poor. In modern churches, they might have put it up for a yard sale, and much of the money brought into the church treasury. But these things were connected with the work of iniquity, the work of Satan, and a work which the Lord abhorred. And their possessors proved the thoroughness of their conversion by burning them, destroying them. And these converts were not ashamed to destroy the property which was valued so highly by the world. They burned them before all, the text says. So there is power in the truth of the gospel when it is preached in its purity, because it separates folks from those works and from the workers of iniquity. They completely severed their connections with the evil one. Now, the reason for the Ephesians' conversion, it was a real conversion for them and a real practical one. We catch a glimpse of this in Paul's letter to them. If you'd like to turn a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we can see how Paul preached the gospel to them, how their hearts were really compelled by the love of Christ here. Paul writes this in verses 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I like that, the good pleasure of God's will. That's a nice way of saying that God has fun loving us. God has fun loving the Ephesians. He loves to save the lost. He loves to save the helpless, the hopeless, the ruined human beings, the young as well as the old. If you would like to enjoy a fulfilled life, get busy being involved with him in doing the same thing. And then we read the word predestined here in this text. It is a word that means just what it says, so that we don't want to try to argue it away. It simply tells us the honest truth that God has long ago decided to save every human being in Christ. He gave every one of us a page in his book of life. He's invited everyone to a place of honor at his banquet table. There is a placemat at his banquet table with your name on it. It's there. His banquet is not some kind of helter-skelter, fast food kind of picnic. It's a seven-course dinner in highest honor with all of the trappings extravagantly laid out. And your presence is seriously planned. This is good and acceptable, Paul writes, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, period. He desires all men to be saved. All are predestined in Christ to be saved. But Jesus has had to tell the truth. Many who have been invited, whose names are engraved in those invitations, choose not to accept the invitation. That's the only reason any human being will not be saved at last. God has never predestined anyone to be lost. That would be a vicious distortion of the truth about a God of love. You know, God is not like that mother this last week who was flying from Dallas to L.A. with her 12-year-old son. And when the 12-year-old went to the restroom, she got on the plane and left him behind. Can you imagine how that little boy feels? How would you like to hear the news in the end that God really didn't predestine you to be saved and left you behind when he saves everybody else? How would that make you feel? But God has not predestined anyone to be left behind. He's predestined everyone to be saved. His divine foreknowledge, however, must never be confused with an awful predestination to damnation. You know, we used to drive on one-track roads around steep precipices in the Smoky Mountains. You know, those are the mountains on the opposite coast. When I was going to school in Tennessee, and the mountain people had a law that you must drive one way only during certain hours in order to avoid collisions. And if I were on a mountaintop and I saw someone breaking the law, driving on the wrong way at the wrong time, I would see a collision coming. Now, did I predestinate it simply because I had a perspective on it and I couldn't help being in a position to foresee it? Well, God can't help it that he has infinite foreknowledge. But if he wishes, he can do something we can't do and lay that superknowledge aside so that he can love everybody with all of his heart, trying to draw them to be saved. And then Paul talks in Ephesians 1 about adoption as sons. Adoption as sons has to be automatic for everyone who chooses to believe in Jesus, because he became our brother in the flesh when he became one of the human family. Jesus never brings any of us home to his Father's house as a temporary guest. We are all adopted. And it's useless to speculate. Can the Father love his natural son Jesus a wee bit more than he can love us who have been adopted ones? He gave his own son to die our second death, all for the adopted ones. It was an exact equivalence. The only difficult thing in being saved eternally is learning to believe how good this good news really is. It may be a thought too big for you to begin to grasp, but you must choose to grasp it, or you can never be happy. The Father chose you individually and personally to be holy and without blame before him in Christ. And that is your true predestination. It will be true forever unless you interpose a contrary, a negative, a rebellious will against it. So I pray that you won't do that. The little lady, Sister White, in book Steps to Christ, page 27, writes, "The sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus, to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins, which have caused the sufferings of God's dear Son." If he will not resist. And then Paul says, holy and without blame. It leads us to the story of the 144,000 who finally, before the end of time, stand without fault before the throne of God. And maybe someone will object at this point and say, well, that's heresy, this perfectionism. And no, it's not. It's simply the natural result of a heart appreciation for the objective gospel being demonstrated subjectively in the lives of those who believe it. The fact that it's never happened yet for 6,000 years in a corporate body of people does not mean it never will happen. A fourth angel, we are told in Revelation, is going to come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth is to be lightened with his glory. And he cries mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the great is fallen. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. God will give his gift of sinless living in sinful flesh, flesh that is tempted. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The mighty power of the message is not physical decibels. It's the power of the finally clarified truth of the everlasting gospel. God's people will be ashamed that they didn't hear that voice from heaven decades, now centuries before. It had sounded only to be greeted by deaf ears, but now his voice is being uplifted so that all may hear and heed the call to come out of Babylon. And so the Ephesians were taught by Paul that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This does not mean to imply that Christ was arbitrarily sent by the Father. The Father and the Son are one, and therefore the love of God and the love of Christ are the same. The Father did not send the Son into the world on a very unpleasant errand because he didn't want to do it. Neither did the Son go of himself in order to appease the wrath of God, as if God, the Father's wounded feelings, demanded a sacrifice to appease him. The Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and therefore the sacrifice of one is the sacrifice of the other. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. It's even plainly stated that God gave himself for man. In Acts 20, verse 28, the elders of the church at Ephesus, the apostle Paul said to these elders that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, elders, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is what compelled that initial first love experience in the Ephesian church. How could God shed his blood for man, we ask. And I'll tell you, only God knows. And he cannot explain it to men fully, but for no human mind can understand it. Only divinity can comprehend divinity. But the death of divinity for the life of humanity, that is the mystery of God. When A.J. Gordon was a pastor of a church in Boston, he met a young boy in front of the sanctuary carrying a cage in which there were several birds that were fluttering nervously. And Gordon inquired, son, where did you get those birds? And the boy replied, I trapped them out in the field. What are you going to do with them? I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'm going to feed them to an old cat we have at home. And when Gordon offered to buy them, the lad exclaimed, mister, you don't want to buy them. They're just little old wild birds, and they can't even sing very well. And Pastor Gordon replied, I'll give you $2 for the cage and for the birds. Okay, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain. The exchange was made, and the boy went away whistling, happy with his $2. Gordon walked around to the back of the church property. He opened the door of the small wire coop. He let the struggling creatures soar into the blue. And that Sabbath, he took the empty cage into the pulpit and used it to illustrate his sermon about Christ coming to seek and to save that which was lost, paying for them with his own precious blood. And that boy told me the birds were not singers, said Gordon to his congregation, but when I released them, they winged their way heavenward, and it seemed to me they were singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. And you and I have been held captive to sin, but Christ has purchased our pardon and set us at liberty. And when a person has a life-changing experience compelled by the love of God, he will want to sing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord says to man, in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. There was nothing about man that was of any value. Nevertheless, God loved him. And love always will put clothes on the object of its affection with the qualities that it delights in. Moreover, love can never be satisfied except with the possession of its object. We often hear about someone, one who loves another so much that it seems as though he could not live without the loved one. But God actually had such love. He could not live without men and women. So great was his love, and so he died for him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah writes. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That is love that will not easily be repulsed. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, Isaiah says. And though often rejected, he still woos sinful man, seeking to draw them to himself. There is a void in the heart of God that only can be filled only with the love of man. The lover in fancy clothes, the object of his affection, with all charms and graces, but the Lord does so really to his people. For he for whom he gave himself, his love will transform them. Jesus says, I love you. I don't really like the clothes you got on, so I'm going to clothe you with the clothes that I like to see you wearing. The beauty of his own righteousness. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Psalm 45, verse 11. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. This is why God is happy. He's joyful in saving the lost, in saving the sinners. Paul also told these elders of Ephesus, well, you have to read this in Acts 20, verse 28 through 30. He told them to take heed. Therefore, unto yourselves, and to all of the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And from this we know that very early in the history of the Christian church, yes, men who were pastors in the church began to teach heresies. And the inspired apostles knew that there would be not only imperfect, erring members in the church, but also false teachers who, like Judas, would deny the Lord that bought them. And among the elders of the church, there were to arise unprincipled men who would bring in damnable heresies. We need not be surprised, therefore, when we find the professed church soon after the days of the apostles largely filled with the abominations of heathendom. Even in the days of the apostles, while their straight testimony was being delivered, this spirit of corruption crept into the church. And to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote that long before Christ's second advent, there would come a falling away, and that the man of sin would be revealed, sitting in the temple of God, virtually professing to be God, and opposing all that pertains to God and his true worship. And then he added that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-7. Paul knew that even in the churches of his own planting, there were elements of corruption that would eventually contaminate the whole body. And like a brilliant star shining in a dark sky, the story of the early church thrills hearts in all ages as we read about it. The good news triumphed everywhere. Hard, proud, world-loving hearts were subdued by its power. There was no need to urge the believers to work for their friends and for their neighbors because the love of Christ constrained them. They would not resist. Each saw in his brother a reflection of the beauty of Christ. Hearts were bound together as with a golden chain, but gradually there came in a change. Many lost that first love until Jesus pointed this out to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ephesus, the church of Paul's planting, had left their first love. They began to forget what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins by dying their eternal death upon the cross. They lost their appreciation for the love of God for them. And mists and clouds covered the cross, obscuring its radiance. The church lost the very idea of what Christ's love means. By the way, that apostasy came long before it lost the seventh-day Sabbath. It lost its first love, and then it lost the truth regarding the Sabbath after that. You see, love had been the power of the gospel. Just as an engine sputters and dies when the fuel is gone, so the soul-saving ministry of the early believers stopped when they lost their first love. They no longer were witnessing like they were. And the word that John uses is agape, which is like sunshine in that it is within it all of the colors of gospel truth. This love which the early church left was new to the ancient world. It was something very unearthly which came from heaven. The pagan Greeks thought they had discovered what love is when the beautiful Alcestis was willing to die for her beloved good man who was noble and handsome. His name was Admetus. But the apostles said, no, that is not. The Greeks don't really have the idea of altruistic love. That's not the real thing. They said in Romans 5, 7, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't just die for the good ones. He died for all of the bad ones. This love for his enemies, then this agape love of God, this is what turned the ancient world upside down on its head. It flipped it over. And this is what moved the early Christian church. It's what's going to move the church of God in the last days. It's the message to be proclaimed to the whole world, the true character of the love of God. But leaving that first love prepared the way for the corruption of everything in Christianity. And it was like substituting a candle for the sunlight. The beginning of the falling away foretold by Paul. What can be more important than finding that which was left by the early church? What can be more important for us today than finding that agape love God wants to give it to your old selfish love and replace that selfish love with his agape love. John was the father of an 8-year-old boy. And John was very fortunate during the times of his son's life because he had a job. John loved his son very much. It was the apple of his eye. John's son was a normal little boy, constantly wanted to work with his father. John decided that he would take his boy to work with him one day. And John was a bridge conductor across the old Mississippi River. John was in charge of raising and lowering the bridge so that the boats could get through, trains could pass. John's son was so amazed at all the gears and all the things that went along with his father's job. They'd brought along their lunch to work with them that day, and they decided to eat their lunch on the bank of the river. And John and his boy were eating lunch, and John had realized that in about 3 minutes, the Memphis Belle, carrying 300 passengers on the train, was getting ready to cross the bridge, and the bridge was not yet lowered. And John didn't want to alarm his son, so he patted him on the shoulder and told him to sit right there, and he would be right back. And John hustled up the stairs, and he grabbed the lever to the lower bridge when he realized that somehow his son had climbed to the bridge and had fallen in between the gears of the bridge. And John could hear the train coming, and it was carrying 300 unsuspecting passengers. And in his mind, he started going over ways he could get his son out from the gears and still lower the bridge. But he knew in the end he had to make a choice. And John lowered the bridge just in time for the train to pass, crushing his son in between the gears. And John looked at the train passing by, and he saw a man reading his newspaper and a woman drinking her tea and another talking to his wife. And John screamed at the top of his lungs, "Hey, don't you know what I've just done for you?" And they didn't hear him. And so he screamed again, "Hey, don't you know what I have just done for you?" But again, they just went along their way and along with their lives, not ever realizing what John had done for them. God is asking us the same question. Don't you know what I have done for you? I sent my only son to this earth for you. He died a terrible death so that you could spend eternity with me. Why are you going on with your busy, meaningless lives, not serving me out of love? Some of you have not even accepted me as your Savior. I love you so much. I gave my son to you. Dear friends, I believe that it's only the love of God that holds this church together. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins that holds this program together. And it's only the love of God that will change our hearts and constrain us to service for him and flip this world on its head before his coming. May we never lose this first love. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.